Well, keep your Bible open in 1 Timothy in chapter 6. In 1492, Columbus, the Spanish Columbus, made his way to the New World with three ships. And he arrived and he managed to discover what would become modern-day Haiti. And the Spanish conquered that territory. All kinds of terrible things happen as the Europeans arrive into the New World. And they move from Haiti, and they're continuing their quest, partly in search of a route to the east, so a route to India, fueled by a desire that if they can make this connection faster, there is profit in it for Spain. And so they move, and they move to Cuba, and they bring some translators with them from Haiti, because the language is connected in some way, is better than Spanish, right? And so they arrive, and the translators are telling the locals, the indigenous people of Cuba, about these new strange aliens that have kind of arrived in their world and brought all kinds of strange things with them. Horses and guns and all that kind of stuff. And the one thing they tell them is that they are obsessed with their God. They are obsessed with their God. They are constantly talking about their God. And we're told that the indigenous points to a bowl, and the bowl is full of gold. The Spanish, as they come into the New World, are obsessed with gold. It's interesting, a little later when Cortez comes and he arrives to find Mexico, what is the Aztec Empire then, he disobeys his orders because he's really keen to find gold. And he moves into the heartland of Mexico he ends up in what is modern day Mexico City. And he's standing in front of the king, and Cortez, not a nice man. Cortez says, "We Spaniards know a sickness of the heart that only gold can cure. We Spaniards know a sickness of the heart that only gold can cure." And I just leave it there with you and go, who do you think is master of Columbus and Cortez? Who do you think is master of Columbus and Cortez? Because Jesus says in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What you treasure is what you worship. And actually, Paul in this letter has been concerned about what's happening in Ephesus as he writes to Timothy, and he's really the bad guys in this are false teachers. It's true what's happened. And so what we need to understand is that Timothy must learn a lesson. Okay, there's a lesson that Timothy must learn. And it begins with this, that the stream of false teaching finds its spring in discontentment with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does it say? Let's read together in chapter 6 from verse 2. These are the things of which you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversy and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is the means to financial gain. That might sound familiar to you, because in chapter 1, it is almost, the key points are almost copy and paste of what's said in chapter 1. If you turn to chapter 1, and just from verse 3 it says, this is the opening charge for Timothy. This is what Paul wants Timothy to be concerned about. As I urge you, when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. And so Paul is deeply concerned about these false teachers, and there are important things that we ought to learn about them, right? They disagree with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus and to godly teaching. The teaching of Jesus, Paul understands, the teaching of Jesus is healthy for the church. It brings to fruition godliness. And in contrast, the teaching of these men and women who are teaching this false gospel, this false doctrine, is it brings sickness. It is not healthy. It is not good. And that these false teachers disagree with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus. So they disagree with Jesus, but they sow disunity. They bring quarrels and suspicion and friction. They rob the household of truth in the robbing it of healthy food. And it's stark, isn't it? Because Jesus is teaching healthy things, and these guys are teaching what makes you sick. And they have an unhealthy interest in controversies. And they think that godliness is the means to financial gain. So Paul says that their motivation, it's actually the most helpful thing we've discovered about them so far in the book, is that their motivation, what really fuels them, what makes them go, is greed. Here are teachers who are greedy, who are prideful, who are envious, and who do much harm. It's complete contrast, isn't it, to what we learnt in chapter 3 about the overseer and the deacon. The overseer is not to be a lover of money. The deacon is not to pursue dishonest gain. So these false teachers, if we're taking what Paul said, these false teachers aren't qualified to lead the church, to lead God's household, because of that love that they have for money. But what does it mean that they do not agree with the Lord Jesus? Well, it means in some way that they have thrown a bucket of water over the authority of Jesus. Maybe they've put him on mute completely. Maybe they've chosen to drop certain parts of his teaching or to emphasize different bits. I think there's probably a particular strand of teaching that Jesus gives, probably the entire book of Luke, that's all about money that they're going to have real struggle with, aren't they? They're not going to be reaching for Jesus to inform them about wealth. But they think that the words of Jesus are optional advice. So it means that when Jesus said to his disciples and he gave them this instruction as he sent them as apostles and he said, go out to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I command, well, they don't really believe that Jesus has any place to command. It means that they have a discontent in their hearts that Jesus is not their treasure, Jesus is not their reward, that actually they want something more than they want Jesus. And so their love of money has become their master, right? That they're not listening to the voice of Jesus, so he can't possibly be their master. Now they're listening to the voice of money, their love of money. And so money has become their master. And Jesus says in Luke 16 that no servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. And he's right, because they aren't serving Jesus. Who are they serving? And it's really helpful. Tim Keller talks about how we should view this through the lens of idolatry. So it makes up part of what it is to worship. So when we worship, we love something, and we trust something and we obey something. Those three parts, and so they are lovers of money. They dream about money. Every waking moment is about money. Every sleeping moment is about money. They trust money for all of their security and all of their need. And unconsciously, subconsciously, they serve money. And when Jesus says about serve, he means a solemn covenant fealty, an oath to a king. You cannot serve two masters. And so there's no way other way to put it. It's on one knee. It's kissing the ring. That's what he's doing here. These men, these false teachers. So the love of money has become their ruler and become their idol. And so they have traded Jesus as their master for money as their master, for a false god. And we aren't told how that's happened. But the implications are clear. They desire something more than they desire Jesus, more than Christ. And so the beginning of their discontentment is a discontentment with Jesus himself. And Jesus helps us understand what has happened to these men. In Matthew 13, we have that very famous parable, the parable of the sower, that the sower, who is Jesus himself, goes and he is tossing the seed as the word of God, and it lands in different places, doesn't it? It lands on the road, it lands on the path. By the end, it lands on the good ground. But when it lands in the weeds, Matthew 13, verses 18 to 23 tells us that wealth chokes the seed. Wealth chokes the word. A love of wealth chokes the word. The good soil, contrast to these men as we think about Timothy, the good soil, Jesus says, hears and understands. Paul's condemnation of these men is that they don't understand anything because it hasn't grown. The word hasn't done its work in them because it has been choked by their love of money. And that's deeply concerning, isn't it? Because we very often can't see our own greed. We self-assess, so we compare to our neighbors, and Bradley Stoke's a dangerous place for that, isn't it? Because if you go down a street in Bradley Stoke, there isn't two-bedroom houses in one place and five-bedroom houses in another place. It's like a mix. The planner kind of just decided, I'm going to go two beds, four beds, five beds, two beds. And so whenever you open your window and move your curtain in the morning or you go out to put out your bins, you are surrounded by people who probably have a nicer car than you, probably have a nicer house than you. And so the danger is that we look and go, well, I'm not wealthy because look at those people over there. Look at my neighbors. Bradley Stoke's dangerous for that. We very often can't see our own greed. It was said that 2% of Americans identified as upper class. Everyone wants to hide in the middle class bracket. Of all the pastoral walk-ins that come into a church, how many people do you think walk into the pastor's office one morning and say, I think I suffer with greed. I think I suffer with a love of money. Right? People walk in and go, I'm struggling with my marriage. People walk in and go, I'm struggling with pornography. People walk in and go, I'm struggling to know how to raise my kids and I get really angry. How many people do you think walk in and go, I'm struggling with greed? I would have said none. And if we can't see it ourselves, so if it hides itself and veils itself, and it can veil itself in our language, can't it? So instead of talking about a love for gold bricks like Cortez and Columbus, it can be a love for possessions or a love for experiences. We can take a love of money and hold it at arm's length by disguising the language. But it's still the same thing. The root is the same thing. And the disciples, they hear this. And if we can't see it for ourselves, then we need the word of God to be convicting us of our love of money. And the good news is that Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. And the disciples ask him, well, if that's the case, then who can enter the kingdom? And Jesus says that with God, all things are possible. And so Jesus is drawing people out of greed into his kingdom. He's taking them from being mastered by money to being mastered by him. We were thinking this morning in the prayer meeting about Zacchaeus, who loves money. By the end of it, he's giving it away because he loves Jesus more. And we can, and Paul understands that the danger of this false teaching, that the damage that money can do. And so in verse 10, what does he say? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so money is harmful. It is the root of all evil. Paul says it. But it's harmful for it's harmful for you. It can ruin you. So it very often disappoints. That's what it talks about in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. I've amassed so much. I've amassed the wealth. I love this money. But it disappoints in the end because it can't be brought with you into the next life. You can fill pyramids with your riches, and archaeologists will dig it up thousands of years later. You can pin all your hopes in it, and death still separates us from our stuff. So it disappoints, but it also deceives, because it tells you that it can satisfy all your desires. And the writer of Ecclesiastes knows something of this, saying, vanity, O vanity, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? He means that he's working hard and they're doing all of this stuff, and yet they are not content because it doesn't actually satisfy. You are, because, and ultimately because you are made to find contentment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what verse 6 is, to be godly and to find contentment is to find great gain. And so if you fall for its deception, or you experience its great disappointment, it will have choked the voice that says, finding me is all that you need. And so the false teachers have yoked themselves to a master that will ruin them, because from the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's true, isn't it? It doesn't just do harm to us. It does harm to other people, doesn't it? You think about Golden Wonders. Anyone remember Golden Wonders as a crisp? Well, in the early 1000s, they were having a battle with Walkers. And Walkers is, there's a reason Walkers now dominate your crisp aisle. And Walkers, they say that they went to board meetings in military camo fatigues because they were going to war and they were going to conquer Golden Wonder. And by 2002, they did so because they bought Wotsits off them and made it their own. And Golden Wonder was lost into financial collapse. What fuels a world where you show up to office in military fatigues and you're not in the army? It's a love of money, right? What fuels Boeing to release a new system on their planes but not tell anyone about it? That hundreds of people die? Because if they had said, they would have to retrain and the product would become less appealing? What fuels that? It's the love of money, right? What fuels 900 sub-postmasters wrongly convicted? What allows that miscarriage of justice to happen? Deep down, it is a love of money. What allows Thames Water to pay dividends to its shareholders and give big bonuses to its executives whilst it's financially crumbling and whilst it commits all kinds of environmental disasters? What is it that masters that says that's what you should do? It's a love of money. What is it with social media that they talk about the concerns of children and harmful content, and teenagers and harmful content, but they still treat them as commodities to be, not to be protected, but to be used in marketing and to be used as a commodity? That's the love of money, isn't it? What allowed Epstein to do all of those horrific things? Would it have been possible without private islands and private planes and all of his wealth as a financier to have all those connections? It begins with the love of money. What is it about LA and the ketamine queen, who's a drug dealer in LA, who sells to vulnerable people like Matthew Perry, who's obviously got deep problems, that she has no regard for him, but she wants money? It's that love of money, isn't it? What is it about a pimp that takes prostitutes and enslaves them in prostitution? It begins with a love of money. What is it about stockbrokers who play with the pensions of old people, who've invested their life into these big schemes? What is it that they treat them that way and then run at the end? It's a love of money. Money does a great deal of harm, right? And we haven't even got to our own doors yet. We haven't even got to home yet. In the home, it destroys communication, doesn't it? If we worship money in secret and our spouse doesn't know about it, we're taking loans and we're spending money and it's destroying relationships. Or we have nice things, but the pressure of the loans on top of us is just straining our family. What about the financial instability that money as a master brings when we overstretch ourselves and suddenly our children feel it? Because every time they look at us, we're sitting there trying to figure out how the books go together and how the money in the accounts work. What about the tragedy of financial abuse and manipulation, where one family member uses control over money to act as a tyrant, cutting off a spouse's access to funds? That is the root of all evil. And even beyond those, right, I can go to work every day because I long for stuff, I long for possessions, I long for experiences. I'm buying a house that's too big because I wanted it. And it keeps me away from my children that they never see me. We're touching the surface, but a love of money turns me inwards. And maybe what Paul and Timothy know better than any others is Luke, Paul's physician. So Paul's often accompanied by Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke. And he talks about Pharisees in chapter 16, and they are described as lovers of money. And what do they do? Well, Luke tells us in Luke 20, they devour widows' houses, dressed up as if they are servants of God, but they devour widows' houses. That seems completely contrast to what we've been reading about earlier in Timothy, about the care for widows. What does a love of money do? What evil does it bring that it would devour widows' houses. And of course, it's harmful to God's household because it can ruin the household. So we think about the abundance of prosperity gospel, the perversion of the gospel of Jesus that claims that God rewards increases in faith with increases in health and wealth. You know who invents a gospel like that? Somebody who loves money. And it creates a church that's all about me. One last one. Pope Leo X in 1517 had authorized the sale of indulgences in Germany because he had some big building projects going on. St. Peter's Basilica in Rome being one. And so he'd sent some aggressive marketing campaigners into Germany to sell indulgences, to basically sell the forgiveness of sins. And they used this slogan, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Do you want to guess what they loved? Because Martin Luther looked and saw, he looked and saw a people who did not love Jesus and his healthy teaching, but who loved money. That's what's happening. And so started the Reformation. And so here are the false teachers of 1 Timothy, and they aren't in great company, are they? And Paul says in verse 11, "But you, O man of God, flee from this." Don't panic. The points are a lot shorter from here on. Don't panic. And so he says, "But you, O man of God, flee from this." And so Timothy must flee the master who brings ruin, okay? He is not to serve that master. He is to serve Jesus. And so there's encouragement for Timothy because in verse 11, he's the O man of God. And so Paul has no doubt who the master of Timothy's life is. These men are not men of God. One person I read this week described them as men of money. That's their principal concern. That's their sole motivation. That is the God they worship, but not Timothy, because he is a man of God. And what does it tell us what does it tell us next? It says that he is to flee from what is not right, what is evil, and what is destructive. He's to flee. And it's quite a comprehensive list of things to flee from in verses 3 to 5. He's to flee being puffed up. He's to flee being conceited, which is like another way of saying pride or vain. He's to flee controversy and quarrels about words. He's to flee envy. He's to flee dissension, which is like another word for disagreements and fighting. He's to flee slander and conjecture. He's to be away from constant friction. He's to flee the depraving of his mind. He's to flee the absence of truth. And ultimately, he is to flee the well from which all of these things come. He's to flee the love of money because it has the capacity, the allure to draw him, to master him, to be the ruin of both himself and the household that he has responsibility for. And Paul said earlier to Timothy that if he is faithful to his call, if he's faithful to Christ, that he would save himself and his hearers. But the risk is that if he is mastered by money, that he ruins himself and his hearers. And so Timothy must pursue the master who brings life. And what does it mean to pursue what is right? So it says that he is to pursue what is right, to pursue what is righteous. Paul understands that the love of money is the root of all evil, and he says to Timothy, you have to not do what is evil. That's what these guys are doing, but do what is right. And it's not to use your measuring stick, but instead it is to use the measuring stick of your master. Jesus decides what is right. Look at verse 11. pursue what is right, so righteousness, by walking in godliness. Righteousness, godliness. Walk in godliness by walking in faith. Faith in what? In the person and the work of Jesus Christ, in faith of your master, in trusting him, submitting to his rule that love might abound. It actually is an echo of what Paul said when we read that little portion of chapter 1 at the very beginning. This is what he said in verse 5 of chapter 1. The goal of this command is to love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, Paul understands that the root of all that is right is the teachings of Jesus. If the root of all that evil is money, the love of money, then the root of all that is right is to know the Master Jesus. And so he has two other priorities to pursue, doesn't he? Because the list doesn't end with love. He is to endure. So it's a difficult task. It's challenging circumstances. Paul wants Timothy to pursue endurance. Trust Jesus and endure it. But it's also difficult people. He wants Timothy to pursue gentleness. There are stands to make. There are battles to fight. There are convictions to die on. And there's been a lot of language of battle in this book, hasn't there? We're about to have a good fight. There's a clear enemy at the beginning and to be rebuffed and pushed back. And the risk is that you go in gung-ho, isn't it? The risk is that you are a bit too keen. And so what you have to do is in these circumstances, be gentle about it. It's not enough just to stand up for what is right, but how you stand up matters. And so how is Timothy to do this? Well, he is to flee from those things and flee into these things. And so he's pursuing not these things, right? The righteousness, the godliness, the faith, the love, the endurance, the gentleness. Actually, he's not meant to pursue those individual things. They are symptomatic in the same way that the evil was symptomatic of a love of money from that master. So where is the source of all of these? You are to pursue your master, Timothy. You are to pursue what Paul calls in chapter 3, the mystery of godliness, which turns out not to be an idea or a concept, but a person. Timothy is to pursue a person. He's to pursue his master. He's to pursue Jesus. And so, of course, a bit unhelpful for a preacher to have this in the middle, right? But I get what Paul's doing. He has this doxology with a big amen at the end. And you go, that would have been a perfect place to finish, wouldn't it? It would have been a perfect place to finish the whole book to have these words read. I charge you to, I'm just in 14, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in an unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. End of book. No. But you can see how it would be a good one, wouldn't you? But actually, I think Paul's doing something clever here. The goal for Paul is that Timothy would continue to pursue the person of Jesus. And so what does he do? He bursts into worship and into song. He proclaims who Jesus really is in a hymn. That is not just passing information, but is expressing worship. Because that's what Timothy is to do. He is to see how good Jesus really is compared to this other master. And so it reminds him of the hope that he's found, of this eternal life in this good confession. Because he didn't find that with another master. It's interesting, the way Paul writes this is that the false teacher has complete disregard for the teaching of Jesus. To be honest, everything Paul writes in this little bit of 1 Timothy, you could basically go, he's actually stealing it from Jesus. He keeps going back to what his master says. And so there's a story that Jesus tells in Luke 18 about the rich young ruler. And he comes with a question, doesn't he? He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds to him, why do you call me good? Good, answered Jesus. No one is good except God. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your mother and father. All these I have kept since I was a boy, he said. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Who do you think the master was in that story? And what didn't he get? Eternal life, right? But verse 12, Timothy, take hold of the eternal life which you were called, to which you were called. How good is this master, Timothy, that he would give you life in his name? And so verse 14, you have a responsibility to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of your master. He's a good master who gives life, and he is coming for you. Why on earth would you trade this master for that one, right? Look at the doxology that he gives. God is sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's immortal. He's absolutely holy and good. And he has eternal glory that are his in honor and in might. He is far better than the master of the love of money. Why would you trade this master for that one? And so verse 6 becomes the reality. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For when everything I long for is in Christ Jesus, in him I am content despite changing circumstances. So it's good news for the rich man, it's good news for the poor man, it's good news for when you travel between the two. To find contentment in Christ, because contentment, as I gain riches, the contentment holds me in the knowledge that Jesus is worth more than whatever I've just got. He's worth more than the raise I've got. He's worth more than the home I just got the keys to. He's worth more than the car. Jesus, I don't desire this that I've just been given, because what I've been given is nothing compared to him. But then in the same strain, it's good news if you've lost it all, right? Because in my poverty and in my loss, my contentment holds me in the knowledge that Jesus is more precious than everything I've just lost. He's more precious than the house that just got repossessed. He's more precious than the car that just got put on the back of a lorry. He's more precious than the money I lost while these evil scammers ran off with it. Because he is all that I treasure. He is all that I want. He is my great gain. And that contentment will keep you from loving money. It will help you to handle money well. Right? So that's the lesson we must learn. These will be very quick. The implications that Timothy must teach. There are two of them. And it's a need, right? So So we had a little earlier. So verse 2 was to teach and insist on. Verse 17 is command. So the church needs to kind of like lean in and pay attention. All of the church, Timothy, it's good that the church leans in and pays attention to what Timothy needs to learn, but now they need to lean into what Timothy has to say, what Paul wants him to convey. And there's an expectation, isn't there? There's an expectation that the church will have rich and poor people, and that's just part of it. There's that expectation. Sometimes I remember watching a documentary on the BBC about they're called the Bruderhof, where they become Christians and take vows of poverty, and then everything kind of goes into a pool, and everybody kind of not only do you become a Christian, but you become impoverished at the same time. And there's no expectation of that in Paul's teaching. There's an expectation that some people will have lots and some people have little. But there's a danger for both. And so this is what he wants us to, this is what Timothy's meant to teach. He's meant to teach that contentment produces confidence. Contentment produces confidence. Let's read it together. We're just in the command of verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And so we can, the rich in this context have an uncertainty in life, because riches kind of move and go up and down, and that can make you feel nervous. It can rob you of confidence. He looks at riches and goes, you're not going to be confident having a bank account full of money. You're going to be worried about it disappearing one day. You're going to be worried about what happens as it goes. And so you're not going to enjoy it. He says it doesn't just rob you of confidence, but it robs you of joy, because you've put your hope in it and it can't deliver. And so he says, find contentment in God through hope in him, which results in joy from what he provides. So contentment in Christ, whether rich or poor, gives you confidence. And then the last one. Contentment produces generosity. Right, so verses 18. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. And so it's really simple, isn't it? What does he want the church to do? Those who love money do evil and bring ruin with the resource they have. Those who love Jesus do good with the resource that they have, that they're responding to their master. He's doing good in this world. He is bringing beauty out of that ruin. And so the response that Paul wants them people to in Ephesus to think about is, if you have been blessed in that way, what does it look like to be generous out of your contentment? Jesus is all I need. He's given me more than I need. I'm going to do good with it in the name of Jesus. And so there's that contentment that brings confidence, and a contentment that brings generosity. And both of those things you do not find in the love of money. And so we're going to finish, and we're going to think about this. We are never really This is the interesting thing, isn't it? We always talk about it this way, don't we? We talk about our money. My money. I choose what to do with my money. Well, Paul understands that we never really master our money. Our money masters us. We never really master our money. Our money masters us. We're either mastered by our money, by that love of money, or we are mastered by Jesus. And so there's a diagnostic question to take home and to sit while you're having your lunch. Where does my money go? And what does that tell me about the master I serve? Where does my money go? And what does that tell me about the master I serve? You can't be on the side of the healthy and the sick. You can't be on the side of good and evil in this language. Jesus himself said, you can't serve two masters. You're going to serve one and, interesting language, despise the other. You're going to serve one and despise the other. So I need, and you need, to discern which master we serve. Who am I serving? Does my money master me? Or has Jesus mastered me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we've been learning in 1 Timothy right from the beginning. We thank you that you have rescued us through your Son. We thank you that you indwell us by your Spirit. We thank you that there is a way in which we ought to live, the way of godliness. We pray that in your mercy, that your word would do its work within us, that nothing would choke your word from redeeming us and rescuing us and bringing us into your household and to that growing and bearing fruit as your people. We pray that as we flee these evils and pursue Christ, that in us would be righteousness, that we would do what is right in our world, that we would be godly, that our faith in you would deepen, that we would abound in love for one another and for the poor and for the vulnerable, that we would endure, that we would be gentle. We pray that if in our diagnostics over lunch we realize that we love money more than we love you, we pray that you would convict us of our sin. That you would be our master, you alone. We thank you that what seems impossible for us is possible with God. And so we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.